You know, this morning there are people gathered for worship in different types of churches around the country, and it's opposite ends of the spectrum. People will be dealing with the issue of grace and repentance, sin and forgiveness in totally different ways. There'll be some folks gathered together for worship today in an environment that might best be described as harsh and legalistic, and they'll leave that service feeling weighed down and guilty. In fact, some of them will say, I don't want to go anymore. All I do is feel guilty after I've been there. And to them, I would say, if that's how you're doing it wrong. Because it's like giving someone a diagnosis for a disease which we all have contracted, the disease of sin, but not giving them the hope of a cure. Not letting people know that, yes, you are a great sinner, but God is a far greater Savior in Christ. At the opposite end of that spectrum, there'll be plenty of people gathered together in churches where the environment or atmosphere could best be described as vapid emotionalism. And instead of being told about sin and repentance, sin that made a sacrifice necessary, the death of Christ for us, and the seriousness of that sin, and the availability of restoration to God if we'll repent, instead they'll be told how good they are inherently, and how special they are, how wonderful they are, and while we are created in God's image and have inherent worth because of that, that would be akin to offering someone a cure for a disease that they won't even accept that they have. So why would they want to go through the treatment or the cure to be healed of it? Not recognizing sin, not recognizing their need for it, they'll never be able to embrace the grace that God offers and the sweet peace of repentance. You know, when we think of the theme repentance, that probably is not often a theme that we associate with joy. And yet Scripture tells us today that joy is found, the lasting, enduring sort of joy. Not the passive pleasure, not the momentary excitement, not the temporary happiness that we get from stuff or activity or even people, but the enduring sort of joy that only comes from being right with God, peace with Him, of being the grateful, gracious recipient of God's mercy and grace. And that's what I'm going to talk to you about today, the sweet peace, the enduring peace of repentance. You know, if you simply leave here today feeling guilty, beaten down, discouraged, then we didn't do it right. And we didn't get the message across clearly. By the same token, if you leave here today not recognizing that you, like all of us, including me, desperately need the forgiveness and grace that only God offers, then again, we miss the mark. So today, I pray that you'll hear and see what God is saying to you in these texts. If you're with us last week, we bridge slightly over into 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and that's where we pick up today. So if you have a Bible with you, grab that. You're going to want to be able to reference some of the verses I'm going to share with you, and be able to move back and forth, maybe trace it with your fingers. Some of the verses I'll share will be on the screens behind me. But if you'd open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see this bridge statement in verse 1 that gives us a continuation from where we were to where we are. And it's a critical bridge. Again, a reminder of why context in Scripture is so important. Here's the bridge. He says this in verse 1. He says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Since we have these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God." It's clear that the addressee is the body of Christ, right? These are the Christians in Corinth. Beloved, a term used for them. This is speaking to Christians about the promises God has made to them. The promises that we saw in the previous chapter included these: that God would welcome us, that God would throw up His arms and not refuse us, so not treat us as our sins deserve, but treat us in holiness, because it's the only way God will ever welcome anyone, is in holiness. So here's this beautiful promise, that even though we're sinners and God is sinless, even though we deserve punishment and God is perfectly just, even though we're anything but and God is totally holy, there's a promise in Christ that we get welcomed. And not only do we get this welcome from God, but we get this promise that God will now dwell with us. By the way, that is the great worth of heaven. We spend a lot of time speculating, I think, on what heaven's going to be like. You know, what are we going to get to do there? The only point of reference that we have is our own earthly experiences, beautiful places we've been, exciting things we've done, maybe food that we like. But heaven, at its heart, has its worth and its beauty and its goodness in God, that we get God. And he says he'll dwell with us there, and we will be his people forever, and he will be our perfect father. And that's the promise of this passage. So now, I want to make a logical argument for you today. So track what I'm saying. If you're in Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, that means that you've received forgiveness of your sin. That means you've received his Holy Spirit as the empowerment to live as God intended. That means you've received the Holy Spirit as a deposit of what is to come. That means now you have an eternal inheritance in these promises of God. Because of that, this identity that you have, who you are now, you are beloved of God. You are family of God. God is your Father. Because of who you are, God now calls you to live in a certain way. Do you see that progression there? Because of who I am, I belong to Christ. My home is in heaven. That's what I'm getting ready for. That's what I'm counting the days down to. That's what this life is in preparation for. Because that's who I am, and because that's where I'm going, I should live in a certain way. And that certain way is holiness. And this passage teaches us this way. It says, bring it to completion in the fear of God, recognizing that all of us one day are going to stand in front of an awesome, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God. We're working today as his people to become more and more like Christ. It's our aim in this life to bring holiness to completion, to bring this thing to its complete end. Nod your head with me if that makes sense so far. Because if I haven't made that case, then I have to say the whole thing again, and then you're going to be here longer because I got nowhere else to go. Actually, that's not true, but I want you to catch that point. And it's not the reverse. We're not earning our way to God by our practiced attempts at holiness. We don't become God's children if we can earn it sufficiently, if we can live up to the standard. It's our identity now. So live like who you are. This is who you are. You belong to Christ. Live like this. You're God's children. You're holy and beloved. So live this life. Bring it all the way to fulfillment. So it's fulfillment. See, God made us righteous in Christ. That's what Paul taught the Corinthians, what Scripture teaches us. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. He gives us this righteousness, and now it's who we are. And so now we practice what we possess. We practice this righteousness. Now, here's the challenge. If normal Christian living looks like this, knowing who I am and whose I am, living according to that identity, practicing and completing holiness, on a practical level for that to happen in my life, if all of us as Christians ought to be, and most of us are trying to be more and more like Christ, living a holy life, then one of the necessary prods along the way or motivations along the way to that is confrontation. It's someone being willing to say to us, listen, I love you, but what you're doing is wrong. Listen, I'm your friend, and I care about you enough to tell you that the path you're on is a destructive one, if not a deadly one. Listen, I'm your brother or I'm your sister in the Lord, and I know it's going to hurt to hear and it hurts to say, but I got to call it like the Scripture sees it, and I got to tell you like it is. It's confrontation. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands on this one, but have any of you in this room ever been confronted about your sin, about something that you're doing that's wrong, something you're living in, something you're practicing, something you're saying, an attitude you're displaying, a business practice you're displaying, a pervasive conflict that you're fueling, or gossipy or divisive words that you're sharing, or whatever it may be? Have you ever been confronted in your sin by somebody? Man, that's hard, right? Precious few people receive that joyfully. eagerly, gleefully, particularly when it rings true, particularly when it strikes a spiritual nerve, right? When someone calls us out, and sometimes it's not face-to-face. In fact, frequently it's not. It's one of the things I'll address in just a moment. Most of us don't have people in our lives willing to call us out. They may think it, and they may say it behind our backs or about us, and the slightly more spiritual of those might invite other people to pray for us, but rare is the bold, loving Christian who will, in love, speak to someone else directly. Most of us don't have that people, those people in our lives. And some of us, if we did have them, we push them away or refuse them enough that we now no longer have those people. We've given no one permission to do that. But sometimes it's not. In fact, frequently it's not someone speaking to us, but maybe it's a sermon that you hear. Maybe it's just a message that lands heavily, weightily. Maybe it's not the sort that leaves you with warm fuzzies, but it's the sort that leaves you with a sense of grief or even sorrow. What do you do when that happens? And how do you respond? What's your reaction to confrontation when that confrontation is about your sin? When someone corrects or challenges you, how do you respond? How do you take it? How do you receive it? What do you do with it? Are you willing, as a Christian, are you willing to hear a hard word? You know, the Bible warns us about the sort of church and preaching and teaching that will mark the last days. Paul told Timothy, as he was prepping him for a life of ministry, the foundation of which being teaching the word. Timothy, teach the word, in season, out of season. Do what the word does. You teach the word. He said, but you have to understand there's a time that's coming when people won't want to receive that sort of teaching, that sort of word. But instead, what they're going to do is they're going to gather up for themselves teachers who will say to them what their itching ears long to hear. What was Paul telling Timothy? The word sometimes is hard, and it brings reproof and correction, sometimes discipline, sometimes conviction and pain, but you have to understand human nature, the broken human nature, doesn't want to hear that kind of stuff. So you may not always find a ready audience for this, and you rarely will find an eager audience for this. In fact, you may find yourself rejected altogether in place of someone who simply says things that people like hearing. So what do you do? I pray that today, as we look at this text, as we break this out, that you'd be willing to hear what God says to you and then respond rightly to it, because that's the key. That's where grace happens. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we open up your word, and it speaks to us because you promise that it does. Father, I am helpless to affect any change, and our gathering today is hopeless to accomplish your purpose apart from you, apart from the work of your Spirit in us. And Father, I fully realize that today. If you don't change the way our hearts receive truth, if you don't change the way our minds respond to your word, if you don't do this, Father, it will be undone. Just noise. Just noise and words that are not harmless. They just harden us. Father, I pray we'd not be hardened today, but we'd hear from you and respond. All of us, me, every person. And Father, that if we respond rightly, I claim the promise of grace today, that we will experience your grace, your forgiveness, and the peace that comes from it. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 2. It gets real personal here. Personal correspondence. Think of it just as it is. It's a letter. Paul's communicating with the church that he's been in communication with much. This is probably Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians. We have two recorded, one that we'll see referenced in just a moment, one that we saw in 1 Corinthians that preceded that one, a lost letter. So Paul is well familiar with the Corinthians. He says, make room in your hearts for us. Make room in your hearts for us. That's a personal plea. Hear what I'm saying. Open up your life to me. This is not cold and distant. This is not theoretical, theological. This is not academic or philosophical. This is real. Open your heart to me. I care about you. Listen to what we're saying. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. 4, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. You see the scenario? Paul and his genuine affection for them, his pastoral love for them, and he talks about the reality of his struggle there. We've seen this already in the text leading up to this. Ministry there was hard. Ministry leading up to ministry there was hard. The suffering and the abuse that he has endured, the punishments that have been inflicted on him, the imprisonments, the beatings, the challenges, the rejection of people that ought to be embracing you, the refusal of people who ought to be eagerly listening to you. I mean, he's had it all over, but he says, you know what? I've got joy. In the middle of all this, I've got joy. You may remember back in chapter 2 that one of his stress causers was the absence of his partner, Titus. Well, now he says Titus is here and it gives him peace, but it's not just Titus. Titus is bringing back to Paul information. And the information is this. The information is the people that you care so much about, these Corinthians, they have responded. They've responded to the hard words. They've responded to the challenge. They've responded to the correction. You got up in their face. You spiritually punched them between the eyes, and they got up, and they responded rightly to it. They're not recoiling against you now. They're not rejecting the message. They're not refusing to repent. They're embracing it. He says in verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Paul had written a letter. Scripture calls it a sorrowful letter. It's not part of the canon of Scripture that we have, not preserved for us. We don't know all of its content. That might be one of those good questions around the throne one day, or when you bump into Paul on one of those streets in heaven one day, say, "Hey, man, you remember that letter that you wrote? Tell me about it. What was in that thing?" He may say, "Hey, it doesn't matter. It's all done. I challenged them. They responded. I challenged them about their refusal of my authority, of biblical authority, which makes their refusal a refusal of Christ himself. I talked to them about their attitudes. I talked to them about their embracing of false teachers. I talked to them about their sinful living. I talked to them about their compromise in this godless city. I mean, I was pointed. I was direct. I pulled no punches. It was heavy." And you know, here's something interesting, sort of as an aside. Sometimes these sort of conversations face-to-face about someone's sin are very difficult to have. And Paul had recognized that even his coming to these people again might be too difficult. Maybe it would be too hard for them to hear him in face-to-face again, in person again. And so he puts it in a letter. Maybe sometimes for a son or daughter or a friend that you care about or a loved one, maybe putting the truth down in a letter might just be the tool that God's Spirit will use to bring conviction. To write it down thoughtfully and carefully and biblically, and then maybe rewrite it as many times as it takes so it's grace-filled and truth-saturated and God can use it. But he sends this letter to them, this sorrowful letter, and they responded. See, here's the irony that Paul is addressing, and I wish we had a season of sermons just on this one topic. Paul recognizes something that these immature young Christians didn't get yet. The irony here is this. The enemy of all of our joy is the very thing that we're doing that we hope will make us happy, and that's sin. The enemy of your joy is not being corrected. The enemy of your joy is not being found out. The enemy of your joy is not escaping embarrassment or never feeling shame or remorse or guilt. Those aren't the enemies of your joy. The enemy of your joy is your sin. And the great irony is this. While sin does bring pleasure, or else it wouldn't entice, it wouldn't tempt, there's something about the sins that we do that either promise or deliver some measure of pleasure to us. They give something. Never what is promised. And the cost is always greater than we imagined. And the pleasures are always fleeting and short-lived, much more so than we would have ever anticipated. And the bondage becomes real and the sins only increase. But the irony is this: sin offers us pleasure, but it robs us of joy. And so Paul is challenging, I want for you to have joy. And again, this doesn't make sense with conventional thinking. Conventional thinking would go something like this. If I care about you and what I care about for you is your joy, I want you to have joy, then conventional thinking would go something like this. What I will do is tolerate any sin or any behavior, endorse anything that brings you pleasure, and encourage you to do the same for everyone else so that instead of being repulsed by, we would embrace sin. You know, that's what the secular mind would say. If you want joy, then you don't judge. If you want joy, then you don't call out sin. If you want joy, then you don't identify failure. You don't use the scripture. You just tell people what they want to hear, and you say, listen, enjoy life. This is what God is for. God's for your joy. Whatever makes you happy, that's what God is all about. Well, you know, doesn't the Bible say, no, God wants you to be happy above all things, and it's a heresy. It's not just a heresy. It's a death-dealing heresy because it steals our joy and it robs us of life. You know, if we're Christian and we're confronted by someone and that confrontation hits the mark, then the response that most usually ensues is grief. It's grief. Now, that grief can be a different sort of grief depending on the person. Sometimes that grief is grief born out of embarrassment or humiliation, because many of us in this room work really hard at cultivating an image. We have a way that we really want everyone to see us. And sometimes as Christians, we become very, very effective at carrying off an image. So sometimes that grief that we feel is the grief of being found out. Sometimes it is real shame, embarrassment. Sometimes it's real pain at the hurt we've caused to them or to someone else. Sometimes it's a genuine brokenness of recognizing that we've disappointed Christ and we besmirched his reputation, that we've caused people to think poorly of our church or our family or our Savior. What about those who, when confronted over sin, don't grieve at all? What about that person who doesn't seem to have a conscience anymore, doesn't seem to be moved by it, doesn't seem to be bothered by it? Man, what you're doing is wrong. Look, the Bible says, and they can shrug it off. Listen, here's what the Bible says about marriage, but you're doing this. Here's what the Bible says about faithfulness, but you're this. Here's what the Bible says about honesty, but you're this. Here's what the Bible says about integrity, but you're this. Whatever it may be, what about that person who just shrugs it off and seems to feel no grief? Let me remind you of a couple of scriptures. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. See, when a Christian sins, the response to that sin invariably, is conviction by the Holy Spirit. Because that's exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do in John 16:8. When he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Conviction of sin is a defining mark of the Holy Spirit in the life of a real believer. A person who can sin without grief, without sorrow, is self-identifying as someone who's not a Christian. A.W. Pink said it like this. He says, it's not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors of faith. It's not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it. The genuine grief over sin is a mark of true salvation. Someone who doesn't show grief, feel grief, experience grief over sin, demonstrates they don't have the presence of God's Spirit in them, which is lostness defined. If any man doesn't have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to him, the Bible says. But you know, isn't it true in our culture, in our time today, that we're pretty jaded when it comes to people's apologies? Haven't we become jaded to the I'm sorry's of the world? I mean, how many times do we see this? We'll see a politician that will say something inappropriate or do something inappropriate or put their arm around someone inappropriately or whatever it may be. They'll get blasted on social media. They'll get called out by hundreds, if not thousands, of people who are entirely too sensitive about everything in the world, and some people who are professionally constantly looking for offense. And then you'll see the mea culpa the next day, and it looks like it's written by a PR firm, and it doesn't seem real, right? It's an apology without an apology. Typically, it's the sort that says, I'm sorry to have offended you, or if you were offended, or if I, you know, that sort of thing. We see the same thing for professional athletes. Professional athlete will do something foolish, or ridiculous, or criminal, even. And they'll say nothing about it until they're called, or something shows up on video or tape, and then all of a sudden you have this well-written statement produced in social media, and the response of a cynical public is, I'm not buying it. And closer to home, how many times do we deal with people who say to us, I am sorry, I'm sorry. And we get jaded and cynical with them. We say, I'm not buying it. You don't seem sorry to me. How do we know when I'm sorry really means sorrow? How do we know when someone's apology really means grief over sin? How do we demonstrate as Christians genuine sorrow? You see, if you're confronted with your sin and you feel a guilt and pain over it, here's the critical key. And this is the crux of the matter for this message today. What sort of guilt? What sort of guilt? You know, you've heard me say it before, and I don't mean it to be cliched or sound like a joke. I mean it in all sincerity. If you're feeling guilty today, the reason is you're guilty. Guilty feelings tend to reveal a guilty heart. A guilty conscience reveals the presence of guilty actions or attitudes. But what do you do with that? What do you do with that feeling for that person who just feels so weighed down, so inundated with it? Here's the critical key, what you do with that grief. Verse 10 says this. Paul's commending them for how they responded. He corrected them. He challenged them. He laid it out. And he says, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's a process that's life-giving and even has the ability to take away my regrets if I allow the pain of guilt, the hard feelings of sorrow, to turn me towards repentance. There is the work of God available to anyone who can take that pain and that sorrow and all that shame and all that remorse and turn it towards repentance that's life-giving and freedom-bringing and ultimately joy-ensuring. But the contrast of that is much like David, who spoke of his own sin with Bathsheba, and he said, when I kept this in, he talked about the pain in his own bones and the internal death with him in him. There's a slow but certain emotional, psychological, and spiritual death that ensues from concealing sin instead of confessing sin and taking my grief and wallowing in it and misapplying it and misusing it, and instead of turning it towards healing, turning it towards death. Verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you prove yourselves innocent in the matter. At every point, Paul said to them, your sorrow, your I'm sorry, proved itself to be legitimate because you did what you're supposed to do when you're confronted with the pain. And here's my conviction today. I think the vast majority of us are so allergic to feelings of guilt that we will do anything possible to not experience it. I mean, I often joke, you know, if I'm in the doctor's office or, you know, and one of the staff will ask me, are you allergic to anything? My answer is always the same. Yes, pain. I'm allergic to pain. So whatever you can do to keep me away from that, we're good. Nothing else I'm aware of, but that, yes, very much so. But I think the same thing is true for us when it comes to emotional pain. We don't want to feel guilty. We hate that feeling. So what do we do to not feel guilty? Well, there are a lot of tools that we use. We're good at this. If we can surround ourselves with people who do what we do or worse, then we can abate our guilt with comparison, right? Hey, it's not so bad. Or everybody's doing this. Or we begin to lower our standard to match. Some of us will try to medicate our guilt away. Maybe we do that through prescription. Maybe we do that at the bar or at our house at night or after the kids go to bed. Whatever we can do to tamper this down. Maybe we do it with counseling. Sometimes formal, sometimes informal. Sometimes that friend who you know is never going to say what you're doing is wrong and is going to embrace anything that you do and is going to say, hey man, as long as it makes you happy, and say exactly what you want to hear. But we work hard at not dealing with our guilt and not feeling guilt and suppressing the guilt and denying the guilt and justifying. But here's my challenge to you today as Christians. When you're confronted with your sin, take the pain. Face the guilt. And let God use the guilt for its intended purpose in your life to turn you to something so much better. The sort of thing that doesn't leave a trail of remains, but instead sets you free of it altogether, that erases the regret, restores the relationship, and grants you joy. That's called repentance. You recognize instead of rationalize. You accept instead of deflect. You repent instead of resisting God. And now that's hard. We don't want to be broken. We don't want to cry. We don't want to face it. We don't want to acknowledge that what we did was wrong and painful and hard and heartbreaking for some. We don't want to look honestly. We'd rather ignore it, deny it, and move forward, but we can't. We can't without repentance. Look at some of the fruit that he says of real repentance, by the way. And let me go over these quickly this morning. He says one of the fruits is earnestness. And now you want to do what's right. You said, I'm sorry for doing this. You turn from it, and now you want to do what's right. There's an earnestness in you now to not be that anymore. This sort of vindication. Now all of a sudden, there's a realization that you have a reputation at stake, and not just yours, but your family, your church, your Savior. Indignation. Does anything ever make you indignant? Like, I can't believe that. I can't believe they would do that. I can't believe she said that. I can't believe they would allow that. What kind of things make you indignant? When was the last time you got indignant in the mirror? Can't believe you've done that. I can't believe you let yourself say that. I can't believe you allowed that. There's an indignancy here and a fear of God. God, you're holy. And this is not a joke. I've got to stand before you. You're a father. And I'm a child, and you love and discipline those that you love. And there's a longing, he says. What's this longing for? I want to be right with God. There's a sweet peace that comes with knowing I'm right with God. Not that I'm perfect, but I'm right with him. A zeal. A zeal. That's restoration talk right there. That's not beaten down talk. That's the release of shame, not the carrying of shame. Zeal, I'm going to get up and go and justice, you know, justice. It's a recognition that sometimes there are consequences for what we've done. And real repentance, here's a hard one for you. Real repentance willingly faces the consequences for what's been done. Well, you know, I told God I was sorry. Yeah, but you didn't steal from God. You know, I told God I was sorry. Yeah, but you didn't just cheat on God. Look, I made my peace with God. Yeah, but the lies and the slander and the gossip have been against someone else. And real repentance is not only willing to face justice, but it longs for justice so that things would be made right. Right, but look at worldly grief. What does worldly grief look like? Well, Paul doesn't explain the fruit of worldly grief. Maybe that's a bit more self-evident. Worldly grief sometimes looks like this, self-pity. You know, maybe some of you today have real low self-esteem now because of your past, because of your present, because of what you're doing. And you got the self-pity. I can't believe I did this. I can't believe I'm like this. I'm a terrible person. I hate myself. Worldly grief is just personal embarrassment. What are people going to say about me? I can't go back to that church. What are they going to think of me? They're going to be talking about me. Shameful regret. I'm never, ever going to be able to forget this. I'll never get over this. Unbelieving guilt. I can't forgive myself. I just can't forgive myself for this. Let me tell you some other effects. Worldly grief, if left unchecked, will ultimately bring you a hardened heart. You and I can only live in pain for so long. We can only deal with the constant state of being ashamed and feeling guilty for so long. And eventually we will take whatever corrective steps we can to recondition our hearts. Either to try to reteach ourselves what we think is good versus what we used to think, reassociate, find different people. We'll do something to recondition our hearts, and the result is a hardened heart. Sin left unchecked invariably hardens the heart so that things that used to make us feel guilty don't anymore. Tell me that's not true. I dare you in your own life, in the life of anyone, to show me that's not true. Repetitive sin hardens the heart. And over time, if we're not very, very careful, in fact, some of us are probably here already, we develop this skill at hiding and concealing and faking. And all that is because at some point in time, there was a real guilt, there was a real conviction, there was a real pain, there was a genuine sorrow, and instead of facing it and turning to God in genuine remorse and repentance, not trying to explain it away, not trying to justify it, not trying to minimize it, but accepting it and acknowledging it and confessing it and turning from it, and then finding, wow, look how merciful is God. Look how grace-filled and grace-giving is God. And he's so much more merciful than my friends, and he's so much more full of grace than my church, and he's so much better than ever imagined, because this is what he longs for. Just like Paul, as a spiritual father to these Corinthians, longed for them to hear the hard words, not to bring them grief, because that would do nothing but bring him grief, but to bring them to repentance. Look, some of you in this room today are just trying to make guilt go away. You just want it to go away. But God is using that guilt so that you'll go to him. There's a huge difference there. You know, feeling bad is a whole lot easier than changing. And here's a weird thing I've discovered. I don't know if this is more of a spiritual reality or a psychological one, but I found that a lot of people seem to think that the constant state of feeling guilty is somehow some sort of fruitful spiritual exercise. Now, don't misread what I'm saying. I think that the closer we get to Christ, the more in touch we are with our own limitations and weaknesses and sins and our own desperate need for him. I think the farther we are from his bright, shining holiness, the less attuned we are to the reality of sin in our life. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. I think sometimes many of us get caught up in this sort of spiritual inertia, this no man's land. We're going nowhere spiritually, but we feel guilty, so we feel good about our spiritual life because we feel guilty all the time. That just the act of sitting here feeling guilty somehow makes us spiritual. But guilt is intended by God to be an intermediate state, not a constant state. If we stay in the intermediate state of guilt, it's a destroyer emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Guilt is meant by God to take us to the cross, to take us to repentance, to take us to forgiveness and to restore us. You remember the goal? Bringing holiness to completion. So if that feeling is not changing anything, it's not accomplishing the goal. It's not bringing holiness to completion. Listen, some of you today are going to need to respond to the challenge. Some of you will need to respond to how you feel. Some of you might need to challenge someone. Let me give you a quick few statements to those of you who feel like, yeah, I need to speak to someone. I would first say, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, make sure that you check what's in your own eye before you begin to pick the speck of someone else's eye. Self-inspection first. But if you have to speak some sorrowful words to someone that are hard to say, and you know they're going to be hard for them to hear, if you have to write something that's painful for you in the writing and you know it will be painful to them in the reading, let me at least encourage you with some thoughts from this text. Make sure, first of all, that love is your motive. Okay? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. If you're going to correct someone and love is not the motive, then stop, because you're not the person. You don't have the moral or spiritual authority. Number two, restoration has to be the aim, not condemnation, right? That's consistent with this whole text. The purpose of the hard words in Scripture, or the hard words from a pulpit, or the hard words from a friend, are not condemnation if they're rightly done. They're restoration. He says in verse 3 of this chapter 7, I do not say this to condemn you. And listen to these statements of restoration. You're in our hearts to die together, to live together. We are in this thing together all the way to the end. That's called restoration. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here because we are walking this thing together. And I want to ride with you to the end. We will live and die doing this together. And patience has to be the practice. Patience has to be the practice. Look at verse 8. Even if I did make you grieve with my letter, he says, I don't regret it. You did have grief, though it was just for a while. Just for a while. Sometimes it takes a while. The response is not always immediate. You have two possible outcomes from this confrontation. They could either reject it or they could repent. If they reject it, they're not farther away from God than where they were. They're just where they were. Some say, well, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to make things worse. Someone that's in a spiritual cycle of death is already in a worse place. But maybe God will use what you do to bring about repentance. To bring about repentance. I wanted to add a personal note to this. You see my own little epilogue at the end of the message. As I was thinking about this text, Paul talks about his own joy. It's kind of an amazing thing, and I really didn't have time to develop it in today's message, and something you have to read and think about on your own, discuss in your life group. You know, Paul has talked a lot about how hard his calling was and how painful it was in very real ways, which no modern day pastor, save those in the worst places of persecution, would understand, certainly no American one at least. But in all this, he keeps speaking about his joy. He's talking about his joy. And part of that joy was related to those people that he was ministering to. He says, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. Verse 16, he says, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. You know, it must have done Paul's heart good. And it's something that I've grown to appreciate very much too. And in my ministry here with all of you, joy that I can speak honestly and frankly, even painfully, in love to you. I'm grateful that it brings me joy that I don't feel like I have to pull punches where Scripture speaks, hedge the edges or trim the difficult parts, or that I'm hindered in any way of just saying what the Word says. And that's joy-giving, that every Sunday I can speak with the freedom of the text with a people that receive it. And that's joy that you're willing to receive a hard word, that you're willing to hear it, you're willing to deal with the pain of it, you're willing to sort through it, respond to it. And, you know, I appreciate that. You know, every now and then someone will give me a compliment, and I appreciate it. They'll say something like, hey, you know, you just say it like it is. I don't know any other way to say it. But not everyone will hear it like it is. And there's joy in that. There's a pastor's joy in being able to speak in love with boldness, knowing that the people will receive it as a word of God for them. And here's what I want you to do today. In just a moment, we're going to do an exercise in repentance. Since the time of Christ, in the days right before his death, the church, God's people, have been practicing this exercise in repentance. We call it the Lord's Supper. And I would be remiss today to not give us opportunity to put to action our repentance, to think carefully and seriously about sin in our own lives and what we need to do with that sin, to decide if we're going to continue to experience and practice worldly grief, which is a killer, which no one is meant to bear up under, or if today we're going to practice godly grief that leads to repentance and restoration and leaves regret and remorse behind and embraces Christ. So I'm going to ask one of our elders, Dave Lindy, to come lead us in the taking of Lord's Supper.